When we began Matthew chapter 18 a couple of weeks ago, we addressed the fact that this section of teaching is centered on the relationships that exist inside the church, and more particularly how the church is to function as a family. Now, the opening 14 verses of Matthew 18 establish for us not only how we become a part of the family of God, but how that this family called the church is to love one another and how we are to care for one another. In fact, Jesus commands us in those first 14 verses to receive one another in care and acceptance, to protect one another in purity and holiness, and to value one another, giving grace and restoration to those in the family who have strayed away. And this is where the themes connect and continue with our passage of Scripture today. Because this very next series of verses, the verses that I read beginning at verse 15, they teach us how to deal with sin in the church. And particularly those members of the family who do stray as a result of unrepentant sin in their life. This passage gives the church really a twofold responsibility. And they are clearly this. Number one, we are to keep the members of the church spiritually accountable. That is, God has not intended the Christian life to be lived in isolation or loneliness. He has given this family so that we may walk this journey together. And walking this journey together includes how that we need to make efforts proactively to keep each other accountable in our spiritual disciplines before the Lord. That's the first primary principle that we see here. And the second one is this, that we are to confront unrepentant sin with the goal of reconciliation. Now, the underlining message behind the Lord's teaching here is that as Christians, we have some obligations to one another. And those obligations not only include times of positive encouragement, but also times where we must speak honestly with one another and lovingly with one another, especially when one of us has fallen into unrepentant sin. And of course, as the Lord teaches us here, there are some cases when these unresolved issues should be addressed by the church publicly. Now, I'm going to be fully transparent with you this morning. I don't know that for the past 12 years since we started the ministry here, that I have carried out to the fullest extent of this teaching as the Lord designed for it to function in the church. Maybe I have. But I'm also convicted by the thought that perhaps I could be shepherding our church more carefully in this area, more deliberately with these steps to ensure that we are all honoring the Lord just as He intended for us to do. And primarily I'm referring to step three of this process, which we will look at in just a moment. In so doing, may the Lord either affirm in our hearts through this message that we are honoring Him, or lead us as pastors and elders and church leaders to consider whether or not we could deal with these things more biblically. I think the reason why church discipline is little spoken of in the church is because it almost always in our minds implies something negative. I mean, when we think of the word discipline, we often think of negative things. And of course, just as a parent grieves the thought of having to discipline their child, a church should grieve the thought of having to discipline a member who is living in unrepentant sin. But when we examine church discipline in the Bible, and Matthew 18 is not the only passage of Scripture in the New Testament about it, we discover that the purest intent of church discipline is to bring about positive results in both the offender as well as the church body itself. Think about it in our parenting, that though discipline is negative, the end result should be the goal of a positive response, that our children will understand what is right and what is appropriate for their life. And so it is in the church. that not only do we need to speak words of positive affirmation, but sometimes we need to come alongside of each other and speak honestly, to warn, to confront, to hope by these confrontations we will keep one another going the right direction. Now, let's not pretend that we don't need accountability. Let's not pretend that we as believers do not need discipline. That all of us sitting here today are finished products of Christ's work. That is not true. None of us are finished products of Christ's work. No, the Lord is still sanctifying us. He is maturing us. He is growing us. He is perfecting us. And we need to be corrected when we have erred. We need to be repentant when we have sinned. We need to be cautioned when we are headed in a direction that could bring about great heartache in our life. My wife and I just recently had this conversation, how that we need each other. That is, her and I. We need each other to keep us both proactive in our pursuit of God's holiness in our lives and in our family and in the lives of our children, and that we need each other to provide grace and forgiveness when God's holiness has been marred in our life. You see, just as Kathleen and I need one another to be who God has created us to be, so we as members of this church need one another to keep us focused on His truth for our life. We need accountability. We need, at times, loving correction. And once we acknowledge this and accept it as truth in our lives, we will more openly and positively accept all the functions of Christ's church to bring sanctification in our life. And that's not just through one measure of discipline. It's all the disciplines of the church. Our disciplines of worship, our disciplines of preaching, our disciplines of fellowship, and yes, even the warnings that we give to one another. See, we need to look at discipline not only in the negative extreme forms, but also how the church is to keep us disciplined in our Christian journey. I don't have time to take you there this morning, but you can read in Hebrews chapter 12, one of those passages about discipline and how that even Jesus Himself disciplined Himself. He endured great heartache as a human being on this earth as He was pressing toward the goal of the cross. And so it is in all of our lives. Discipline is both positive and negative, and we need both to help us achieve the goals that God wants to accomplish in our lives. We need one another. In fact, let's walk through this passage together and let's come to these conclusions ourselves. Number one, would you write down in your notes the expectation of offense? That's the first thing we see in the passage, the expectation of offense. The very first thing we're going to notice here in verse 15 in the language of the text is that Jesus says this. Look at it. Verse 15, He says, if thy brother, okay? And I emphasize thy brother, and we're not talking about brother like my brother Jared, okay? We're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are part of the church family, those who are members of the fellowship. He says, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against you. So the context here is our church relationships. This is not dealing with relationships outside the church. That is, relationships between the saved and the unsaved. This is dealing with relationships between saved people. The relationships that exist inside the church. On a very more clear and practical note, the relationships that make up the membership of Laurel Baptist Church. Now, the other note is the phrase, against you. Look at it there in verse 15. If thy brother shall sin against you. So the expectation presented is that there is a real possibility. All right, are you following this? There is a real possibility that another brother or sister in this church might offend you or might sin against you. And we need to understand that very, very clearly. Because for anyone who actually believes that a church will be filled with perfect people who will never offend or hurt you, then this is a perfect reverse to remind us that Jesus taught us to expect expect relational tension, to expect relational offenses inside the church family. In other words, you will never find a church this side of heaven where it is not possible for another believer in that fellowship to hurt you or to offend you or to sin against you. He's giving us the possibility of the fact that we as brothers and sisters of Christ, whether we do so purposefully or inadvertently, are going to at times offend and disappoint us. However, that phrase against you, look at it again in verse 15, against you, it does not limit us to only addressing sin when it is actually brought against us. Because the Bible is very clear throughout the New Testament that sin should be addressed whether it is against you personally or not. I'll give you one example of that. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Paul was writing this to the churches at Galatia. Here's what he said. He said, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, all right? It's a general conclusion that someone we know, another brother or another sister, has gone down a path that's leading them to spiritual bondage. He says, when that man or that woman has been overtaken in a fault, then you have a responsibility. You who are spiritual need to restore that one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also are tempted. So to me, it's very clear that however sin exists, whether it's against me personally, or whether it's in an unrepentant nature in general, that you and I have a spiritual obligation to one another to warn and to restore. Now, we've pointed out that we should expect offenses to come. That's what he's saying. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. But notice that he uses the word if here. And I think that speaks to something very clear, that these unrepentant sins that demand our accountability are not necessarily the everyday trivial matters to which we daily repent. But rather, he's talking about those things to which Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 that could overtake us. Those things that are left unrepentant in our life. These sins are going to happen. And when they do, action is mandatory. Now, before we get to the process, it's important to remember that this is concerning continual, unrepentant sin. The refusal of a person to repent of their sin or make their offense right with God and right with others. So that's the first thing that we see, the expectation of offense. We're going to be hurt. We're going to be disappointed. People in this body are going to sin against us. And the action, the call here is that when people sin in the church and they leave that sin unrepentant, that we have an obligation to come alongside of them and lovingly and honestly restore them, to put them back on the right path. And that leads us to the next thing that I want you to write down in your outline. And that is number two, the process of restoration. The process of restoration. And that covers verses 15 through 17. So there is an obvious process that the Lord teaches us to follow. And that process does not involve, listen carefully, that process does not involve gossiping about the sins of others. You'll not find that in this passage. The scripture doesn't say, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell everybody about it. Neither does it involve destroying a person's character over their sin. I've seen a lot of good people, a lot of people that I know personally, who've been in situations where the banner of church discipline has been used against them, but the biblical processes have not been followed. It was disingenuous. There was one goal. It was to destroy the person's character. It was to malign them. It was to gain an advantage over their relationships. They failed to read the biblical process. They thought church discipline. They thought when you sin, when you offend, when you disappoint, then we go tell everybody about it. And we run you down. And we destroy your character. And we manipulate in the minds of other people what they are to think about you. But never one time does God say that that's how this is to function. That's not how we keep people accountable. We don't keep them accountable by publishing their sins on Facebook. We don't do that. No, there's a process. And the first process is this. Step number one, write it down. Privately confront. Privately confront. Verse 15 again, if thy brother shall sin against you, here it is, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So the first step is not to blabber about it. The first step is not write a letter to all their family members and tell them what's going on. No, the first step is a one-on-one private conversation. In fact, there are three words in verse 15 that are very important for us to understand. And I want you to mark these. Number one is the word go. All right? The word go. Okay? Go and tell him his fault. Not go around him. Not go behind him. But go to him. Go to him. The uncomfortable nature of this first step is that most of us would prefer to wait for them to come to us. But we who have been sinned against are to initiate reconciliation with those who have sinned against us. And we do this by going to them. And so acknowledge the first word, go. We must initiate the reconciliation. There's the second word I want you to note here. It's the word alone. The word alone. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him, between you and him alone. That's the second word, alone. The first step involves private conversation, not a public spectacle. So we don't go to social media. We don't go to those who will take our side. No, the first step involves us going to the sinning brother or sister and going to them privately. So go alone. And then the third word that we see in verse 15 is the word gained. If they shall hear thee, if they shall listen to thee, if they are repentant, that's the implication, then you have gained thy brother. That's the third word, gained, gained. And this is so very important because this is the purpose of our accountability. This is the purpose of church discipline, not to set the record straight. Not to go to our brother or sister alone just to get something off our chest. We're not going to them to tell it how it is. No, we're going to them with one purpose. To reconcile that relationship. And to restore that church member who has wandered off into sin. Of course, the key word here is the word hear, the word listen. Which implies repentance. In other words, the humble brother who confronts privately and the humble brother who repents sincerely are now two brothers who have reconciled themselves back to one another, back to the church, and back to God. I cannot overstate the fact that this is the purpose of church discipline. The goal is not to first and foremost condemn a member from this fellowship, but to restore them to this fellowship through repentance of grace. And that involves two humble parties. A humble conversation, a humble confrontation, and a humble repentance. That's step one. If someone's hurt your feelings, if someone's offended you, if someone's sinned against you, no matter who that is, the first step is to go to them privately for the purpose of restoring that relationship. And the good positive news is, if we approach it that way, there should never need another step. Nobody's known about our disagreements. Our dirty laundry hasn't been paraded publicly for all to see. No, we've handled it biblically. We've went privately. We've discussed our issue. We've had the opportunity to restore. And the same truth is presented to us when the sin is not against us. That when we see a family member, a child, a member of the church, someone a part of the family who's in the fringe of being overtaken in a fault, we don't tell everybody about it. We don't prepare sermons to preach against them. No, we privately go to them and say, "Brian, I'm worried about you, man. I don't like what you've been smoking here recently, Brian. You're wondering." Step one. But sometimes, as Jesus commented here, step one doesn't always work. So there's a second step. Write down step number two. Bring witnesses to help. Bring witnesses to help. That's in verse 16. Look at it. "But if he will not hear thee, if he will not listen to thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In other words, if the private confrontation is rejected, then we have an obligation to take the next step in hopes of reconciliation. It's not, "Okay, I tried, I went privately, they're not going to repent, they're not going to listen, I've done my part." Well, actually, there's more to do. And it involves asking two or three other members of the church to approach the sinning member the second time in hopes to bring reconciliation and restoration. Now, why go to this step? Why not just let them go on their sinning way? I think this shows us the seriousness that Christ longs for us to have when it comes to reconciling our brothers and sisters in Christ. The seriousness, as he already taught in the first 14 verses, that we are to go out to the wandering sheep from the fold. Yes, leaving the 99, going after the one who has wandered in the purpose and goal of bringing them back to the fellowship of Christ. Again, his primary goal for church discipline and accountability is for us to do whatever it takes to restore the sinning brother or sister to faithfulness. And involving witnesses is a no-brainer to me. It even tells us that the purpose for this is so that all conversations that happen between them will happen truthfully, without fabrication or manipulation. Once again, the implication is that through a small group of faithful believers, two or three witnesses, that the church can work privately, again, toward the goal of restoration. It's like, "Hey, I've went to this individual privately alone and I'm warning them, and I'm afraid that if they don't repent, if they continue down that path, that there's going to be great danger ahead. Will you come with me and let's together have an intervention, so to speak?" And so we get two or three and we go together, and once again, "Brother, sister, we love you. We are concerned about you. You haven't been to church in months. We see the sin that has come into your life. We are so concerned. But will you repent? Will you come back to Christ?" That's step two. But if step two doesn't bring reconciliation, then Jesus says there is a third step. And step number three is publicly involve the church. Look at verse 17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So if the member still refuses to repent, we are told to tell it to the church. Again, the goal is that we're involving the church membership as a body in hopes that it will invoke humility and repentance on the part of the sinning brother or sister. And at this level, every effort possible has been made to restore the erring member and to protect the church as a body. And this church, this Laurel Baptist family, is where I'm often convicted of how I should handle this step better. I admit that in most every case where we have been ready personally and privately to move from step two to step three, that offending brother or sister chooses to move on from our fellowship, where we are honest and transparent to their new church that they have chosen to join, that this particular brother or sister is leaving our body with unreconciled issues, sin that they've not repented of. And so 9 times out of 10, we're not even given the opportunity to follow this step, to be quite honest with you. But I want to honor the Lord in our attempts to reconcile members who stray into sin by biblically calling them to repentance, so not to allow their sin to infect the church and to harm the body of Christ. And that's where Jesus says, when they refuse to repent of their sin, that the final step is to remove them from the church body. That's what he means when he says that you will identify him as a heathen man. That removing them from the church body is to treat them as if they are an unbeliever. And by treating them as an unbeliever, you are further protecting the church, because they are acting out in ways that are contradictory to New Testament Christianity. And so I believe here that we are obligated not only to follow this process, but it doesn't end at step three. We are also obligated to continually pray for their repentance, to pray for their restoration, to open our arms to them in acceptance should they repent and return back into right fellowship with God. Again, this process is not for punishment. It's for reconciliation. Reconciliation of the member, protection for the church. In fact, it's a glaring reminder of how the church is to function as a family who again keeps each other accountable and focused in our commitment to Christ. And when we legitimately think through these things, it is then we begin to understand why these manners are so difficult. But I want you to write down a third thing here. Not only do we see the expectation of offense and the process of restoration, that is, when someone has sinned against me, when someone has been overtaken in a fault, I'm to go to them privately in hopes of reconciliation. If they don't repent and return, I am to take two or three witnesses. If that is not the case, then to some degree, how this is supposed to look, I am to inform the church publicly. But then we see, number three, the authority of church discipline. The authority of church discipline. Maybe you're reading this and you're thinking, well, Pastor, who do we as a right, you know, who gives us the authority to even do such a thing? Well, even if verse 18 wasn't here, we see the commands clearly given in verses 15 through 17. But what the Lord does is he adds verse 18 as one more measure of authority. Look at it. He says, "Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is not the first time he's made that statement, by the way. He has said it a few months ago when we were in chapter 16. And he was referring to the disciples and their authority that God had given them to build the church of God. Remember, he had that great conversation with Peter when he said to Peter, "Peter, I am the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." But he was also implying to those men that he would also use them to take the gospel into the world and to build the church of God. And he uses this statement to give them that authority. And now he uses it again in the realm of church discipline. And the verse simply reminds us that Jesus Christ has given the church the authority to carry out such measures. That God is behind the church's decision regarding the need to forgive a repentant member or the need to remove an unrepentant member. In essence, we recognize that God has given us the authority to speak up against sin in the church, to not be quiet or silent about that. And as church leaders, he is giving us the authority to do what we must to protect that sin from influencing other members in our fellowship. It's the same concept with our children. That there are times that we might, and I'll not identify which one, but we might take one of our children and physically remove them from the other two, because we don't want that attitude right now to infect the other two until they repent of it and make it right. There's a goal here. The goal is reconciliation, restoration. It is both that and protection of the body. And God says, "I have given you the authority as a church to carry out these measures." Which is why I believe verse 4 is ever so important. Excuse me, rather, point 4 is ever so important. Would you write down the comfort of God's presence? The comfort of God's presence. Look at verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So as you can see in our text, the process of church discipline is not an easy one. I mean, as a pastor, I don't wake up every day thinking, man, who can we discipline today? I had a colleague of mine over 15 years ago in a ministry that we worked together who said, I love confrontation. I thrive on it. I'm thinking, not me. Not me. This is not an easy one. Perhaps that's the reason why the church kind of brushes through these passages and ignores it and just, let's hurry up and get to chapter 19 and maybe they'll forget it's even there. Because who wants to do this? It takes humility. Think about it. It takes courage. It takes a heart filled with the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God to obey these verses. It need never be entered into without the confidence that God is with us. And that's exactly where these verses leave us. This is a hard thing to carry out in our own strength, in our own wisdom, while we're trying to navigate it. But Jesus is saying, don't worry, you don't have to do this alone. That God promises His presence. Look at it in verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He promises His presence to us as we go through the process of confronting unrepentant members and reconciling them to God and His church. Verse 20 may be one of the most misused verses in all the Bible. Some of you will remember many years ago, I did a little series of sermons, I think on a Sunday night, in between books of the Bible, called Misused Bible Verses. Maybe I need to bring that back out sometime. And we went through about a dozen verses of scriptures, like judge not lest ye be judged, how those things are misused. And this was one of those. Well, kind of low this morning. Got a bunch of people up at Lakeside. A lot of people are sick. People traveling 4-day weekend, 3-day weekend, whatever it is. But where two or three are gathered in the midst, there God promised to be with us. Well, that's not what it means. He's not talking about worship services here. He's not talking about Bible studies. Now, is it true that God's presence is with believers when we gather for worship? Yes, He is here. And that is stated clearly throughout the scriptures. But this particular scripture is in the context of church discipline. It's in the context of restoration. And those of you who have sat under our ministry long enough understand context is everything. That we need to understand God's message. And understanding God's message, we need to understand His intention. The context by which He put that verse of scripture before us. And the context is this, that when we follow the process of church discipline, when we do the right thing, God promises to bless our efforts. And He promises to do it in a unique way with His presence. That is, He will guide us. He will strengthen us. He will not leave you alone to confront that brother who has offended you. He will go with you. He promises to help us. He promises to guide us as we seek to honor Him in these measures of repentance and reconciliation. That even if in extreme cases it must be brought before the church, He says, no fear, I will be with you. That's why I often chuckle when I walk into someone's home and I see the verse on the wall, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. I kind of want to ask, are y'all doing church discipline here tonight? Jesus is saying, I promise you, as hard as it is to confront a brother, as hard as it is to go after that one who's wandering, as hard as it is to identify sin in order to protect the church. I promise, if you do it, I will bless you with my presence. He will guide us in knowing what to say. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe someone has offended you in this church, and that thing has been festering. Bitterness is growing in your heart. You now sit on opposite sides of the auditorium. You're parking in different spots in the parking lot. You've defriended them on Facebook. You dropped out of that ministry just so you don't have to be near them. And maybe deep down inside you're like, I know I need to go talk to them, but I don't even know what to say. And that's where God comes along and says, I will help you. If you do the right thing, I promise I will help you. He will lead us in knowing how to respond. And He will use us to restore our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might reconcile them to God and further protect the church from sin. I'm once again reminded through this passage that the Christian life is not intended to be lived in isolation. It's not intended to be lived in loneliness. It is disobedient to have the mindset, and I know you don't have it because you're here today, but so many people have this mindset, well, I'm just going to be a home church guy. You know, I'm just going to watch Benny Hinn on TV and have my church at home. I don't need anybody. Very, very dangerous place to be. There's often that sentiment and refusal to join a church. Many people will refuse to join a church in membership because they don't want this accountability in their life. It's the truth. But that's not how God intended it to be lived. He intended us to walk together, arms in arms. I was thinking about that this week as I was disappointed at the outcome of Monday night's college football game. Rodney, I was with you, man. I was pulling for you. But I watched as Clemson took the field before the game, and maybe you knew this, Rodney. This is a part of their pregame ceremony. I didn't know they'd do this. But as they're coming down the march, you watch them. They're all together on that field, and they're locked arm in arm. And they're just, every step is, they're just walking it together. Walking it together. I like that. It made me think of our passage of Scripture that this is what God designed for it to be. We're walking this thing together. You and I. We need each other. And God has given us this church for both our fellowship that we enjoy. But He's also given us this church for our protection. And we need encouragement when we grow. We need those people who cheer on the sidelines. Josh, when we're running those races, oh, it does so good when you're coming through mile 22 of the marathon and you see your wife out there and she's crying and clapping and woo, woo, that's my baby right there. You got it. You got it. And I feel depleted. But she just gave me that extra bit of boost and encouragement. Man, I'm going to finish this race. I also need my brother Jared on mile 13. Who says, what is wrong with you? Pick it up. You're going to get picked up by the bus. The balloon ladies are going to pass you. You can't let the balloon ladies pass you. What are you doing? Drink your water. Eat your gummies. You got to go. Mama's faster than you. Get going. And even that at times is exactly what I need, even though I don't like it. And even though I'm mumbling some things under my breath about him, it gave me just a little bit more discipline. That's the church. There are times we encourage you, doing great, keep going. There are times we're saying, what are you doing? This is hurting your marriage. This is hurting your family. Stay focused on Jesus. Of course, we need to forgive the repentant. We need to prayerfully caution those who continue in unrepentant sin toward God. If anything, maybe this scripture reminds us of how God wants this family to function. We need each other. And may God help us to do all that we must to honor Him in this important aspect of church life.